So you need to hear this. This continuation of the 5th and 6th chapter of Samuel is important for our understanding. Value that. Church was going in a whole different direction. Through. Was going to bypass 5 and 6 and just move on to the 24th chapter of Exodus. And maybe I'll get there. Maybe I'll be able to get to some of that. But I want to show you in the 5th and 6th chapter how that, well, we see the people, we see a group of people who don't proclaim God. They don't acknowledge him. There's no acknowledgement of who God is. Yet they pay respect to God more so than the people who's supposed to claim him. And I'm afraid that that's something that happens even in our lifetime now, that we claim God, but we don't respect him as God. And we have to have a level of respect to God that's beyond some superficial understanding of who he is. So many people say, God's going to save all diamonds and diamonds. Understanding that concept is very powerful and something that we have to take hold of. So let's go ahead and read this. We talked about Dagon. Remember we were talking about Dagon, this fish god, and how they brought the ark there, and the fish god was fell down. And so we'll read through that since I read some of it a couple weeks ago. But let's look at the first verse of chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of Elohim and brought it from Evan Hazer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of Elohim and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now Dagon, again, is this fish god. It's a god that has the appearance of a man, but from his waist down is a fish tail. And so we see this semblance of these things. Not every, and Christians have adopted the fish symbol. How many ever seen the fish symbol on a car? Uh-huh. We don't research anything. We just say it's a wonderful thing. Well, let's just adopt the fish thing. Not realizing that it's all associated with Dagon. Uh-huh. So we don't check anything. We just accept. We're taught to check. God tells us to check out these things. And so what we see happening is that they brought the ark of God, which represented the presence of God. Up in this point, we see, as far as we understand in the text, that the presence of God is represented in the ark. He told Moshe how to build the ark and the significance of the ark and how to make sure he stayed exactly to the plan that he was shown on the mountain. He couldn't deviate from the plan that he was shown on the mountain. And Brother Rob pointed out something very important last night. There's instructions and there's warning. And we have to pay attention to the instructions. And so Moshe paid attention to the instructions. He was able to bring in craftsmen and they built the ark, which represented the presence of God. And so in the Ashdodites rose early in the morning and saw Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. So they took Dagon and put it in its place again. So they came early in the morning to their temple where the ark was placed next to Dagon. And the Dagon was falling face first to the ground. And I showed you a picture of that, or like a drawing of that last week, or the week before last. And they rose early the next morning and saw Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only Dagon itself was left of it. So the next time, they stood it back up. Now, this is directly with God. You have to understand this. When you're reading the 5th chapter, this is pagan people dealing directly with God, and see what happens. And so they stand up Dagon and said, somebody knocked our idol down. They come back the next day. Not only was it knocked down, the head was chopped off and the palms of the hands were cut off. Now they're trying to figure out what's going on here. That is why to this day, the priests of Dagon and all who come to Dagon's house do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod. So they created traditions because they were puzzled by this encounter. But the hand of Yehovah was heavy. That word heavy is kaved there. That's that word. The hand of Yehovah was heavy on the Ashdodites. And he wasted them and struck them with tumors in Ashdod and its borders. And so when they're dealing with this Most High, they have no concept of what it is. They weren't on the mountain when Moshe received the orders to make the ark. They have no idea how set apart it is. They have no idea the value and the power that's possessed in it. They had no idea that inside the ark was the covenant. That's the 24th chapter of Exodus. That's where we're going to start today. They had no idea that inside the ark was the covenant. Yet, they're going to fool around with it and approach it with no regard. So what God has to do is to show a distinction between those that do that and who he is. Now, it's for our learning to understand. Remember, Scripture's written for what? What is Scripture written for? Our learning. It's for us to learn. So we're taking this story and we're learning from it. Hopefully, we're learning from it. And so, the hand of Yehovah was heavy. That word is kaved there. Again, keep that in mind because the word kaved is the word sore. The famine was sore in the land. It was severe in the land. From that Genesis 43 verse 1, that's where we started. That was our starting point, and now it's leading us down these paths. How many know that's what the Hebrew does? It helps guide you through the text. It was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he wasted them and struck them with tumors, Ashdod and its borders. And when the men of Ashdod saw this, they said, "Let not the ark of Elohim, the ark of the Elohim of Israel, remain with us. For his hand has been hard on us and on Dagon, our mighty one." So the moment they seen this, what did they say? "Let not the ark of Israel stay with us. Don't let it remain with us. Because this Elohim has been hard on our Elohim. He's been mean to us." Then they sent and gathered to them all the princes of the Philistines and said, "What do we do with the ark of Elohim of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of Elohim of Israel be removed to Gath." And they removed the ark of Elohim of Israel. So that one thing they knew, they had to get it out of the temple of Dagon. They didn't want it there because it was making Dagon look like he was silly. He couldn't even keep his head on. He couldn't keep his hands on. We'd put him up, he'd fall back down on his face. He was making our God look silly, so let's get rid of this ark. Now understand this, the ark shouldn't have been there in the first place. But the ark was taken because Israel was being disobedient, not following the covenant that was placed in the ark, in which Moshe received in the 24th chapter. We read that and we see these wonderful principles kind of laid out for us. And so what happens is they separate. They want to separate. And they sit and gathered all the princes of the Philistines, and said, "What do we do with the ark of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of Elohim of Israel be removed to Gath." And they removed the ark of Elohim of Israel. And it came to be after they removed it that the hand of Yehovah was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city from the least to the greatest with tumors and tumors broke out on them. And they sent the ark of Elohim to Ekron. And it came to be as the ark of Elohim came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, "They have removed the ark of Elohim of Israel to us to kill us and our people. The news is spreading. They realize that this ark, now the question is, this ark has that much power to affect pagan worshipers. Why is there not, where's the power to affect the believers? Where's the power to affect those who trust in it, rely on it? Where's the power? And we have to ask ourselves today, where's the power? We talk about God having all this power. Where is it? Where is it manifesting itself? And if it's not, then let's not think we're somewhere with somebody. We got a lot of work to do. We got to pick the pace up and we got to figure this thing out, because we have a source of strength and power, but we're not utilizing that source for the benefit of the kingdom. Well, we're seeing tremendous breakthrough. Not just bits and pieces here and there, but we see tremendous breakthrough. And so what we see is here, the people recognize this. They recognize something's happening here. And they sent and gathered together all the princes of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of Elohim of Israel and let it return to its own place. So they moved it around thinking it would change, but it never changed. Every place they moved it, it had an effect. Now, that effect was a negative effect. It was a negative effect in the fact that things that people were coming up with tumors all over their bodies. They were struck with all these this illness and sicknesses. And they sent and gathered together all the princes of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of Elohim of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there had come a deadly destruction throughout all the cities. Excuse me. And the hand of Elohim was very heavy there. Again, that word heavy is kaved. So they recognized the hand of Elohim was very heavy. They're not saying that this weightiness was from something else. They recognize that this weightiness, this heaviness, is directed straight from Elohim. They're recognizing it, but God's people are not recognizing it. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And they cried to the city and went up. And the cry of the city went up to the heavens. The men who did not die, that means there was a great slaughter. People were dying every day. And the ones who didn't die, they were crying out to the heavens. Not to Dagon. They would just go out and cry to the heavens. Something's out there. We know something's out there. And what's happening to us, it's got to stop. So verse 1 of chapter 6. And the ark of Jehovah was in the field of the Philistines for 7 new moons. Which is out in the field. Get it away from here. 7 months. There it is. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what do we do with the ark of Jehovah? Let us know with what we should send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of Elohim of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall certainly return it to him with a guilt offering. I mean, see that. Send it with a guilt offering. Now, this is non-believers. When I say believers, those who believe in Jehovah. They don't believe in Jehovah. They believe in multiple gods. So many gods, they made images of gods. Yet they said, well, if we send it away, we can't send it away empty. They had common sense. So understanding the glory of God starts with common sense, in which we can all do better just having a little bit of it. Just a little bit of common sense, recognizing God, because here we have pagan people have enough common sense that if they're going to send it back, they can't send it back empty. Because there's a rule they must have broke based on what they're seeing. And we have to remedy this mistake. So we have to make an offering. And so this is what they're talking about. They want to make a guilt offering. Why a guilt offering? Because they're guilty. Why do we make a guilt offering? Because we're guilty, right? We're guilty. Why do we need Yeshua to be a guilt offering for us? Because we were guilty. And as soon as we can admit the fact that we're guilty, we can move on to understanding who God is in a more significant way. We're guilty. We have to have a guilt offering. Now, these are people who don't practice this, yet they understand this because it's common sense. If you're guilty, you're guilty. It's common sense. You first have to recognize your mistake, you own up to the mistake, and you repent of the mistake, and you move on. This is not a concept that can't be understood by simple common sense. We understand that. If you've done something wrong, you own the wrong, you fess up to it, you quit doing the wrong, and you move on. And so when we understand that as believers, if that's something we've done, then we can understand who God is. We can get a deeper understanding of who he is. If we haven't done that, we're still right there at square one. The first thing we have to do is recognize our guilt. The guilt offering is made. Yeshua paid that in full, and we accept that he done it for me. Accepting him fully in our lives to be the one that paid that guilt offering for us. Now that we have that, can we know God? Yes, we can. But if you stop right there, you don't even listen to what he wrote in the renewed right. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us move on to perfection. What is that? What is that perfection he's talking about? That we move on to? Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ doesn't even sound right. You're not leaving it in the essence that you're forgetting it, but you're moving past that encounter to a deeper encounter. How many want the deeper encounter? The question is, can we have that deeper encounter? They make this guilt offering, and then you are going to be healed. Let me see that. And it shall be known to you why his hand does not turn aside from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering which we return to him? What is it? And they answered, the number of the princes of the Philistines, 5 golden tumors. This is what Brother Rob was referencing to last night. He didn't read it, but he was referencing to it. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. You can't get more steeped heavily in pagan system than that. So their offering of guilt is 5 golden tumors. If we study tumors extensively, we know it talked about hemorrhoids. So they make 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 rats. And that's going to be their guilt offering. To get healed of the condition is very heavy. Understand the heaviness of God, the kaved of God. The kaved is heavy on them. And they want it gone. They realize that they tapped into something that they weren't supposed to. So they make this offering, for the same plague was on all of you and on the princes. Everybody, there was nobody escaping from this. The plague was on them. And you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ruin the land, and you shall give esteem, kavod, to the Elohim of Israel. You got to give honor to him. You got to have a certain level of respect for him. The question is, what's the level of respect that you have for the Elohim of Israel? What's the level of respect When we check our lives, we do a life evaluation, self-evaluate. What the level of respect do I have for him? What's the things you wouldn't do for him, or the things you absolutely have to do for him? Because that's the motivator. We're motivated by our level of respect. If you have a level of respect for your parents, it motivates you to do when they ask you to do something because of the level of respect. If you have no respect, you're not motivated. How do you motivate people in serving God and staying committed to God? For having good attendance. You can't make them do any of that. It's their level of respect for God that motivates them. Now, you can have all kinds of programs and you can get people to come to the program. As long as it's really socially oriented, you can get people excited about social gatherings. I mean, it's just what it is. Especially if you throw a meal in between somewhere. Why? Because the meal motivates people. Who in here has never been motivated by a meal? It's what it does. It motivates us. But when your level of respect for God is the thing that motivates you, then you've tapped into something. Then there's life-changing things that's going to come your way. That's what's going to happen. And you're not willing to trade it for anything. You're adamant about it, that it's the most important thing in your life, because long life comes a lot of things. As you're navigating through life, things come. Things come and go as we navigate through life. It's just what it is. Opportunities come. And we look at the opportunity that comes, and it seems like to be a blessing. And we know if we take this blessing, somehow this blessing is going to start to alienate me from the presence of God. And then I got to see what my level of respect for God is going to be the thing that motivates me to make the right decision. You know, when you're going around talking about you don't know what to do, you know exactly what to do. We're talking about the baseline for everybody is common sense. Baseline when it comes to understanding the glory of God. It's baseline. We understand that. And once you understand that, now you're entered into it, and the rest of it starts to manifest itself as time goes on. But we see the baseline is not eliminating anybody. You don't have to be smart to understand the glory of God. You don't have to be a scholar to understand this stuff. This is baseline things where we all start together. It's just common sense. And they figured it out quick. Show me which one of these Philistines went to the yeshiva. Which one went to the Bible class? Which one went to the feast days? None of them. Yet common sense told them, if we don't separate ourselves from this presence, we're going to all die. There's a certain level of respect we have for this. And they understood that from then on. They understood it. Yet Israel had it, possessed it, had no respect for it. How is that possible? They possessed it. They were the originators of it. They're the ones, through their own tribes, created it. According to the pattern that Moshe saw. Yet they had such a disdain and disrespect for it, they allowed it to be taken and captured because they didn't protect it. They showed no value. There's no value to them. So they made these images. And they made the images to give esteem. Remember that. They give to give kavod, to give esteem to the Elohim of Israel. It could be that he does lift his hand from us, from you, from your mighty ones, and from your land. And why do you harden your heart as the Mitzrites and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not send them away? And they went. And now take and make a new wagon and two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the wagon and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of Jehovah and put it on the wagons and put the objects of gold with which you are to return to him as a guilt offering in a chest by its side and send it away and it shall go. Send it away and it shall go. Now, you know, they're at the end. They're at the end. They don't know what to do. All they know is everybody's dying around us. And it's not, there's nobody excluded from the plague. Nobody was excluded from the plague. The young, the old, the wealthy, the poor, nobody was excluded. But they're at the end and they have to do something. And you shall see if it goes up the way to its own borders, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that his hand has not come against us. An accident it was to us. So they throwing it out there, everything they know, just using common sense. And the men did so and took two milk cows and hitched them to the wagon and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of Jehovah on the wagon in the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight for the way to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, bellowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. And the prince of the Philistines went after them to the borders of Beth Shemesh. Two milk cows had common sense to know exactly where to go after their calves have been taken from and put aside. What does the cow do when the calves are taken? What does she seek out? The calves. But when their job is to bring the ark where it belongs, what's the cow's job then? The cow knows. Shouldn't we know? The cow didn't turn back to the calves. That's normally what she would do. Normally. They were billowing as they went. What are they doing? The job had changed. There'd been a transition for these cows. Now they're carrying the very presence of the Most High, and they know. So what is my view of God? What's the concept that I have? That billowing cows understand this is the path of my mission now. They got two young ones over here, but that's not our mission no more. Now as a cow's born, when they give birth to these calves, they automatically know their independence is over. They now have a responsibility to give milk to the calves. Remember, these words are not just words thrown out there to fill the story. This is significant. Why didn't they use two bulls? Why use two milk cows? Take the calves from them. To show that the power and authority of what they possessed in the new wagon was enough to override their maternal instinct to do what they needed to do by nature. But they did not do that. They went, the mission had changed. Yeah, we think God can't change us. He can't change your nature. Maybe your nature was to sin and transgress. Maybe your nature was always messing up. You don't think God, when you understand this concept of who God is, that he can't change your nature? He changed the nature of two cows. He's trying to show us something here, if we'll grab hold to it. He's trying to show us that we can change if we really want to. But they took it up, went straightway. The objects, they went up and see if they go up. They were saying, let's see what happens. And when the men did so, they took the two milk cows and hitched them to the wagon and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of Jehovah on the wagon and the chest with the gold and rats and the images of tombs. And the cows went straight for the way to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, bellowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right or the left. It's like it was an instinct that They weren't born with, but it was given. It was a given instinct. And that's what we have to have. It's not we're born with it. We have a given instinct that he gives to us when we're saved, when we're born again, that now my focus is to focus on the Most High. That's my focus. That's what was given to these two milk cows. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the wagons came to the field of Yehoshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. And there was a great stone. So they split the wood of the wagons and offered the cows as an ascending offering to Jehovah. Think about it. They recognize something. Something has changed. There has to be a change. In order for us to understand this change, we have to take these same concepts and apply them to our lives. We have to, our view of God, if it doesn't change, there'll be no change. Life will keep going just like it's going until my view of God changes. A society cannot rise above any level. They're trapped by their view of God. You can't rise above what your view of God is. And so if we, in order for that to change, we have to change what our view of God is. And so we see this wonderful thing. They took the cows, offered the cows as an ascending offering to Jehovah. And the Levites took down the ark of Jehovah and the chest that was with it, in which were the objects of gold, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered a sending offering and a slaughterings the same day to Jehovah. And when the five princes of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to Jehovah, one for Ashdod, one for Isa, and one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats by the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five princes, both walled cities and country and villages, even as far as the great meadows on which they placed the ark of Jehovah, remain to this day in the field of Yehoshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck among the men of Beth Shemesh, for they had looked into the ark of Jehovah. They did all of that rejoicing. They were just glad it was back. But their view of God didn't change. They was glad it was back. And so sometimes we get our rejoicing confused. You know, a feast day will come along and we get excited. Feast day ends, the excitement goes. When your view of God is right, the excitement never leaves. Your thrill to be in his presence, your enthusiasm to be in his presence is at an elevated state. And we have to elevate the state of our wanting to be in his presence. And he recognizes that. So what did they do? They had to take a look. Total disregard for the reverence and respect that was required of that. Now, they got some things right. Bible says the Levites came and removed the ark off the wagon. We know that had to happen. But the mistake was, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this set-apart Elohim, and to whom shall he go from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath Urim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of Jehovah. Come down and take it up to you. And so they realized that we can't disrespect this presence. Now we're going to back up. Because we went forward. When you go to 1 Samuel, you went forward quite a bit. especially from the text. In Exodus 24, Moshe, he said, to Moshe he said, come up to Jehovah, you and Aharon and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall bow yourself from a distance. Now we see God is in charge. He's in control of what he expects. Now we're learning about some things that, not, do they know about this Exodus 24 story in Samuel? Yes, they know. But they've lost sight of this instruction and the warning. So he says, now, these are the most prominent, most respected men of all Israel is being called up to Jehovah. Now, watch how he starts to drop some of them off. But Moshe shall draw near to Jehovah by himself. Well, Aharon is the high priest. So if we do that, that's going to make Aharon, he's going to be upset. We don't want to upset Aharon. You think God's concerned about who's upset? He's trying to show instructions. He's trying to show the proper order. And so Moshe shall draw near to Jehovah by himself, and let them draw near. Let them not draw near, nor let the people go up with him. And Moshe came and related to the people all the words of Jehovah and all the right rulings. When he came to give the instructions. And he's letting them know there's instructions and there's warnings. There's certain things you can't do when you're dealing with the presence of the Most High. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has spoken, we shall do. The question is, were they doing that in Samuel in this condition that happened when Ichabod was born? They weren't doing it. They said they were doing it. And there's some things, you know, we can say we're doing it, but are we doing it? Are we really doing it is the question. And Moshe wrote down all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built a slaughter place at the foot of the mountain. And 12 standing columns for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, and they offered a sending offering and slaughter offerings and slaughterings of a peace offering to Jehovah of bulls. And Moshe took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the slaughter place. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. What's the book of the covenant here? It's the things that Moshe wrote down that God had spoke to him. These things were inside the ark. He took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. Why? Because unless we hear it, how are we going to know? We got to go through the word of God. So don't get tired when it comes to the word of God. Don't get weary when it comes to the word of God. If you don't have the instructions, you won't know. And so he read it to the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we shall do and obey. They reiterated, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do and obey. Why you have to obey? Because it's an instruction. He gives an instruction. He tells you what to do, what to love, what not to love, what to hate, what not to hate. He gives instructions. And we're to say, we will do and obey. And Moshe took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. What blood? The blood in the basin. He had half of it in the basin. He took it and sprinkled it on the people and said, see the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you concerning all these words. And Moshe went up as Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel under his feet like a paved work of sapphire stone. They saw. Understand, who saw? Moshe, Yehoshua, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. They saw as they're coming closer. What did they see? And they saw the Elohim of Israel and under his feet like a paved work of sapphire stone and like the heavens for brightness. This had never been seen before. This had never been experienced before. But they're going to encounter the Most High for the first time themselves, not from a distance, but a little closer. And as we get closer to God, we're going to experience something refreshing about God. Notice what they saw. So what should we be looking for? We should be looking for brightness, like the heavens, like a paved road of sapphire. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the chiefs of the children of Israel. Who's the chiefs of the children of Israel? It's the 70 chiefs that was with them. They were all representative of each tribe. They were in charge of different aspects. And so he didn't reach his hand against the children of Israel. And they saw Elohim and they ate and drank. They went about their regular routine. They ate and drank. This is not spiritual food. This is literal. They were doing the normal things you do in life. So he's not here to change where you're not normal. Some people think, well, if I encounter God, I won't be normal no more. Well, you won't be normal, but you're going to do normal things. You're not going to change your, you know, you're just not going to do that. And so they think that this happens and I'm afraid of it. I got stuff still to do. You know, if you encounter God and you was married when you encounter God, chances are you're still going to be married when you come back. So don't be afraid to engage with God. Encounter him. Because he says they ate and they drank. And Jehovah said to Moshe, come up to me on the mountain and be there while I give you tablets of stone and the Torah and the commands which I have written to teach them. Come up, Moshe. I got more to say to you. I got more to give you. I got instructions to give you. I have the instructions that you can give to you. They're going to be in writing so you can teach them. And Moshe rose with his assistant, Yehoshua, and Moshe went up to the mountain of Elohim, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you and see Aaron and Hur is with you. Whoever has matters, let him go to them. And Moshe went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Why is this cloud important? Because anytime you see the cloud is representing that which covers or hides or conceals the glory. He sees the cloud. And the esteem of Jehovah, how many see that? That word esteem is kavod. The esteem of Jehovah dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Let me see that. The cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moshe out of the midst of the cloud. Everybody say the seventh day. Now, could God have done it on any day? Absolutely, he's God. But he said for 6 days he covered the mountain. On the seventh day, he called out from the cloud. The seventh day is important to us. It's the day where God calls out to us from the cloud. What do we do about that? Do we even recognize that? Did you even know that? Did you even know that? Well, now you know. The seventh day is important to God. It's got to be important to us. Because from the seventh day, he calls out from the cloud to us. On the seventh day is where he reveals things about that we didn't even know. It's where we encounter with him of instructions. It's just a mystery to us. But today, on a day like today, he says, I'm gonna reveal the mystery to you. It's what I do. He could have done it any day because he's God, but he waited for the seventh day because he has order. 6 days he covered the cloud. Nothing's happening for 6 days, but on the seventh day. And let me tell you, when you get on the seventh day, how important that is, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. Never be the same. Because it's that day when he speaks from the cloud. And so what should you be expecting every Shabbat? Him to speak from the cloud. That's my expectation, because what it says. God, I want you to speak to me from the cloud on the seventh day. And then, so we see this. He's speaking to him, ministering to him. On the seventh day, he called to Moshe out of the midst of the cloud, an appearance of the esteem of Yehovah was like a what? A consuming fire on top of the mountain before the eyes of the children of Israel. All of a sudden, he's speaking from the cloud, and then the appearance of Yehovah was like a consuming fire. So the glory always, when we speak of the glory, we should think of light. It emits light. It's like fire, it's like lightning. It's bright. The brightness of God. And Moshe went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And it came to be that Moshe was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights he was in the cloud. That's why when I read Exodus 33 and Moshe says, show me your glory, I'm trying to figure out what he's talking about. This guy was in the glory cloud for 40 days and 40 nights. What else does God need to show you? What is he talking about when he says, show me thy glory? That was the question I'd had, because I read 24 and I'm like, what an experience Moshe had. They all seen, it was like paved stone underneath his feet, like sapphire, and they saw the brightness of God. All of them saw that. And so they were, and then he starts dropping people off. 70, you stay. Yehoshua, you can come a little farther, but you got to stay. And then Moshe goes up alone into the cloud. And what does he see? He sees the brightness like a consuming fire. And he's in there for 40 days and 40 nights. He has nothing to drink. He has no food. Everything that he needs is done for him by the Most High. How powerful is that? Everything he needs is done for him. It's accomplished for him right there. God is literally keeping him alive. How many want him to keep you alive? How do we tap into this? Why would he tell us if it's not available? We know that none of us can go there because our sin keeps us from him. But when our sins have been covered by the blood of Yeshua, then what keeps us from him? What can keep us from that presence, from that glory that we see? And so we see these wonderful principles laid out for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this available for us today? Is it something that we can have today? Well, let's look at just a few other verses. Go with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved ones, the second letter I write to you, in which I stir up your sincere mind to remember." So he's writing a second time to do what? Stir up their sincere mind to remember. Do you think we need to have our minds stirred up sometimes to remember? This is why we're doing what we're doing today, because he's trying to stir up our mind to remember. What are we remembering? The words previously spoken by the set-apart prophets and of the commands of the Master and Savior spoken by your emissaries. Knowing this first, that mockers shall come in the last days with mockings, walking according to their own lust. Brother Scott covered mockings quite extensively. I'm stirring up your remembrance today. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as from the beginning of creation. For they choose to have this hidden from them, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by the word of Elohim, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And the present heavens and earth are treasured up by the same word, being kept for fire to a day of judgment and destruction of the wicked men. But beloved ones, let not this one matter be hidden from you. So he's emphasizing this one matter, don't let this one be hidden from you. That with Yehovah, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he gives us a template to use in order for us to understand end times eschatology. Yehovah is not slow in regards to the promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of Yehovah shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with intense heat, and the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Let me see that. So he speaks of something that's very powerful here. He says, "And the day of Yehovah shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with intense heat, and the earth and the works that in it shall be burned up." Now we just talked about this glory and how what it's represented. It's represented in emitting light and consuming fire. We just was given that. And so we're talking about the day of Yehovah coming and what's going to happen. There's nothing going on in this world that's going to stop that day from coming. And God will bring all glory, and whether we're giving it to him or not, we got a choice to give it to him if we want to. Common sense tells me we should. If we had the common sense of 2 milk cows, we would go right to the spot. We go right to the spot, humble ourselves, and say, "God, I'm honored to give you praise today. I'm honored to be here on Shabbat. Where else I'd be? Where else would I be? You give me no instructions to be nowhere else. Where else would I be doing? What else? I'm honored." We just have the common sense, two milk cows will go right to the place, because even though they know by nature to go back for them calves. But the mission's been changed. They have, they're carrying something so important, so valuable, that they got to disregard even their baby calves. They have a mission to go. They went to their certain death. Remember that they took them and sacrificed them. But you think about, what do we sacrifice to get to the glory? What do we give up to get to the glory? We still got to have our own ambitions, our own plans, our own dreams. But we give up nothing, but we want glory. We want power, but we give nothing up for it. And I don't know how we can't grab hold to it. You can't unsee what you just saw. You can't unhear what you just heard. You talk about dedication. Two milk cows dedicated. But the mission's been changed. They have, they're carrying something so important, so valuable, that they got to disregard even their baby calves. They have a mission to go. They went to their certain death. Remember that they took them and sacrificed them. But you think about, what do we sacrifice to get to the glory? What do we give up to get to the glory? We still got to have our own ambitions, our own plans, our own dreams. But we give up nothing, but we want glory. We want power, but we give nothing up for it. And I don't know how we can't grab hold to it. You can't unsee what you just saw. You can't unhear what you just heard. You talk about dedication. Two milk cows dedicated for the mission. Bringing the glory back to where it belonged, recognizing, giving honor and respect for what they carted. They were carting something that was the most valuable thing that they could ever cart in their life. They were going to be, they understood that this is our chance. This is our chance to really be the best two milk cows that ever was created. It's our chance. It's our chance to be the best we can be for the Most High. But what are we willing to sacrifice? Like they did, to never get a chance to rear those young calves, but to give everything for the kingdom. And they went, done it. Now, I know you haven't heard this story before, because we read so fast, we didn't even read two milk cows. We read so fast, but now we've slowed down. And we see this beautiful story come off the pages. It's something you never forget, how God could cause somebody to have a passion for him, a love for him, his creation. They know that when God steps out, that hundreds of billions of lives, animals, are breathing the very air that he gave, just like you and I. We're part of the 6 or 7 billion people in the world. Without him, we have no breath. We have no life source. Yet he's asking us to give him some respect, give him some honor. And you just wonder how much respect. We don't even have enough respect for God to admit when we're wrong. That's a very difficult thing, because pride comes in and we don't want to admit. You know what? We messed up. We all messed up. We just got to get over the fact that you can mess up, and you have, and I have. But we have to recognize that and walk in repentance and newness of life. It's what he does for us. He unfolds these principles for our lives. But he said that day's going to come. Nothing's going to stop it. The elements shall melt with intense heat. And the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing all these are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in set apart behavior and reverence? Seeing this, knowing this, what kind of people we ought to be. What's our behavior? What's our posture? What type of respect we have for God? We talk about God being everything, but he's only everything based on what? What's convenient for us? He's only all that sometimes. Why not all the time? Because remember verse 11, seeing all these are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in set apart behavior and reverence? What kind of people ought we to be in set apart reverence? What are we doing when it comes to this? What is my thoughts about him? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Elohim, through which the heavens shall be destroyed, being what? Set on fire. What's setting it on fire? Can I submit to you? It's the glory. And the elements melt with intense heat. So he repeats it again. The elements melt. Nothing's going to stop it. It don't matter what bunker you can afford to build. You can have all the money in the world. You can build you the finest bunker way down. None of the bombs can get you. You know, none of the nuclear warheads that we have can get to those bunkers. But let me tell you, when the glory of God comes, nothing's going to stop from getting to those bunkers. The material you have made your bunk out is going to melt when his intense heat comes. Yeah, we get invited into a relationship with him. The only protection that you have from that intense heat is the blood of Yeshua, which is free to everybody. You don't have to be rich or poor, don't matter. You know, you say, well, I can't afford no bunker. Right, and you can't buy enough beans, you can't buy enough rice to protect yourself when that intense heat comes. But you can have a relationship with him, so you don't have to worry about all that stuff. You can have a relationship with him, but when he does come, he welcomes you in because you have gotten what's been freely given to all the world, and that's the blood of Yeshua that covers you from the head to the toes. The blood of Yeshua. And if you haven't made a decision to accept that covering, shame on you. How could you be around this truth for so long and not make a decision to have that blood cover you and live a life of faith and trust in him? We're so afraid of what we don't know. But have a little common sense this morning. Just get down to the basics. That's what he did in that chapter. He got us back down to the basics. And he lets us know the importance of how valuable it is to recognize who he is. And he tells us, because sometimes we don't get what he's trying to show us. He says that we ought to be in set apartness and set apart behavior and reverence. We have to have a level of view of God that's heightened. It has to be changed because there's been many things, simple things, that's kept us from being in his presence many times. We've gotten busy with things. And let me tell you, you'll get unbusy. You'll make sure that nothing, absolutely nothing, will come between you and the respect you owe God. Nothing whatsoever. Sometimes you change your plans. You have to. Sometimes you can't go where everybody else is going because you have to. And you say, well, you know, it's just so hard. It's so hard being a Christian pastor. It's so hard keeping the feast days and trying to eat. It's just so much stuff. Think about who he is. Think about the invitation he gives you and I to come and be in his presence. It's not a small thing, but we're not serving a small God either. But according to his promise, we wait for a renewed heaven and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. According to his promise, we wait for a renewed heaven and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. So then, beloved ones, look forward to this. Do your utmost to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. How many see that? What are we looking forward to? This event. If we're not looking forward to this event, then we're going to struggle with trying to understand his glory. We're going to hear it. We're going to receive it with joy. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, will start to drown it out. And before you know it, we don't really give it no thought no more. That's why when you look at the parable of the sower, it's just one fourth. 1/4 of the seed sown on good ground. A lot of seed sown. 1/4 went on good ground. 1/4. It's a smaller. When you compare to all the seed that was sown, who was the sower? The master's the sower. What's the seed? It's the word. It's not like they were getting faulty seed. It's not faulty seed. It's positions of how we take the seed, receive the seed. And if you don't receive the seed on good ground today, 1/4. If you take a small group and you take a small group like this and go to 1/4, that could be troublous. But you think about it. The sower was the master. The seed was the word. It's not a faulty seed. But only 1/4 receives it on good ground. And so are we going to be that 1/4 group who can receive the seed and do what we have to do? Other than that, the rest of those things apply to our lives. It could fall by the wayside. It could be fall among thorns and stones. And before you know it, we do it. We receive it. Everybody receives it with joy. Amen. But then you go home, you defeat it. And reckon the patience of our master as deliverance, as also our beloved brother Shaul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As also in all his letters, speaking in them concerning these matters, in which some are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist their own to their own destruction. Who's twisting the word to their own destruction? The untaught and unstable. If you're untaught and unstable, you're going to do the same thing. So teaching sometimes is not easy to hear. Teaching may go extra, may go to 2 CDs. Teaching sometimes a little long, and you got to take in a lot of information. But you got to take the responsibility of that information, go back for yourself, and look at it for yourself. There's nobody can really teach you like you can see it for yourself. And once you see it, it'll minister to your life. But we see this happening here in this 2 Peter chapter 3. To their own destruction, as they do also the other scripture. It don't stop there. You're going to start changing all the scripture to fit your fancy, to fit what you want. You then, beloved ones, being forewarned, watch, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the delusion of the lawless. But grow in the favor and knowledge of our Master and Savior, Yeshua Messiah. To him be the esteem, doxa, both now and today, and to a day that abides. Amen. I don't know how 2 Peter 3 don't encourage everybody today. When we look at the story, as we look at the story, how it unfolded for us today, this 2 Peter, when I read it this morning, I was like, wow, this is incredible. And I just added this in this morning because I thought, man, I can't go on and talk about anything else if I don't cover 2 Peter 3, because this is telling us exactly what we're going to face. Now, did it change from when he's speaking to Moshe in Exodus 24, where he's describing what happens? Did it change of his description of himself in 2 Peter? He's talking about heat. He's talking about melting. He's talking about it's going to be fervent. It's going to be incredible. Nothing's going to stop it. So he's explaining this encounter they're going to have. The whole mountain's on fire. It's burning. Mount Sinai is burning. And they're watching this. And Moshe's in the thing for 40 days and 40 nights. Think he's getting something? Listen, God had to deliver to him the entire instructions of that time. He had to get it. He had to see it. He had to taste it. He had to visualize it. He literally was reeking the Torah when he came out there. So much so that he had to do what? He had to put a veil on his face. But in Christ, the veil is removed. Why? So we can see it. So we can see it. The veil's not there to hide it from us. He wants us to see it. But that veil is taken away in Christ. So we know we go around claiming Christ. That's what a lot of people say. Well, I want the New Testament. That's fine. But in Christ, the veil's taken away. For what? For you to see it. So it behooves us to go back and see it. What was permeating through the face of Moshe as his face shone, glowed. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth is filled with the knowledge of the esteem of Yehovah, as the waters cover the seas." Think about it. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the esteem of Yehovah. Think about that prophecy. Is the earth filled with the knowledge of the esteem of Yehovah today? He said it will be, like the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the esteem of Yehovah. So he's telling us what will be. In Romans 8, verse 16-17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of Elohim." Verse 17, "And if children, also heir, truly heir of Elohim, and co-heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also be exalted together." So it's not like we're excluded from the glory. We're co-heirs. If you're a co-heir, you're not excluded from it, but you're included from it. You're included with it. And so I wanted to read Romans to show you sometimes we don't think we can have it. We don't think it belongs to us. You're a co-heir to it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of Elohim. Let me see that. "And if children, also heir, truly heir of Elohim, and co-heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also be exalted together." Let me see that. Very powerful statement. 1 Peter chapter 5. 10. "And the Elohim of all favor, who called you to his everlasting esteem," called you to what? His everlasting esteem. That word's doxa there. "By Messiah Yeshua." How did he do it? By Messiah Yeshua. I'm just trying to show you there's access to the glory if we want it. "After you have suffered a while, himself perfect, established, strengthened, and settled you." Verse 11, "To him be the esteem and the might forever and ever. Amen." I mean, see that. I mean, you know, he wants you and I to have this encounter. He's telling us we can have this encounter. He wants us to have this encounter. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been declared right by belief, we have peace with Elohim through our Master Yeshua Messiah, through whom also we have access by belief unto the favor in which we stand, and we exalt in the expectation of the," what? "Esteem of Elohim." What's the hope? Now, hope don't matter to you unless you see it. What is hope? Hope is a vision. Hope is seeing out ahead of you. That's why we call it hope. You see it and you're hoping for it now. If you don't see yourself walking in the glory, you never will. Ever. If you don't see yourself better than you are right now, you never will. You got to see. That's what it's called hope for. It's an expectancy. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you hope for something that you see out front of you, even though it's not manifest right now. The moment it's manifest, there's no more for hope, no reason to hope. You don't hope for it no more, it's there. You don't have to hope for it, it's happened. And now you can embrace what's happened. And then what you do, you set your expectation on something else. You hope for something else. And you keep growing in God. Could we have an expectation of the glory? I just read it to you. Through him also we have access by belief unto his favor in which we stand, and we exalt in the expectation of the esteem of Elohim. How many hope for the glory? We're hoping for the doxa to become real to us. This is important. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Messiah's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the assembly, of which I became a servant according to the administration of Elohim, which was given to me for you to fill the words of Elohim. The secret which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the set apart ones, to whom Elohim desires to make known what are the riches of the esteem. What does he hope for? To make known? I mean, if he wants to make it known to me, should I not want it myself? He wants to make it known to me. Should I not want to know it? Elohim desires to make known what are the riches of the esteem of his secrets among the nations, which is Messiah in you, the expectancy or the hope of esteem. I mean, see this. This is all written for our learners, for our understanding. Verse 28, whom we announced, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom in order to present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua, for which I also labor, striving according to the working of him who works in me in power. So we see this Colossians account is for our understanding. He desires that we understand the esteem of the glory. He desires that we grab hold to these things. Everything he did was for us to encounter the glory. It's not just to be saved, it's to encounter this refreshing, this consuming fire that burns up all the dross. It gets rid of the bad, keeps the good. That'll be a good spot for me to stop. The next reading will be in 2 Corinthians. You're supposed to say, what? 2 Corinthians, what? And I'll say, read it all, and you'll find it. But I appreciate you for bearing with me with this, kind of this nagging cough. But, you know, I could have said, well, there's no way I could do it. Ain't no sense in me trying. I'm not going to give in to it. I'm gonna fight right through it because I know God is the healer. He's our way. And if we don't encounter this glory, if we don't have a hunger for it, we're going to find ourselves coming up very short. We have to have a desire to seek him with everything that's in us.